Well, thank you, Sam, very much indeed for your welcome and leading of the meeting again this morning. Very much appreciate it. And lovely to be back here in Cookstown again and to have the opportunity of sharing some fresh fellowship with you. It's always a pleasure just to come and sit down there and listen for a change. You know, when you're at this preaching and what have you all the time, you very rarely ever get a chance to hear anyone else. You hear me say that very often. And when you come along to a place like this where you have men who participate and take part and do it well, and to the glory of God, there's always a great blessing in it. So some people say sometimes, you know, when I go along to a meeting, I don't get very much. Now, I always ask them the question, what did you go looking for? Because if you don't go looking for very much, then you're not going to get very much. But if you go looking for much, then you'll get much, for little is much when God is in it. I don't care how poor maybe a preacher might be. I'm not suggesting anything this morning. Don't throw the hymn books at me or anything like that. But no matter who they be, when they open the word, and even if they read it, amen, there's always a blessing involved. However, if people are not looking for it, then they're certainly not going to get it. So it's nice to be back at Cookstown again this morning, and I trust again throughout the day we're going to know the Lord's blessing in a very special way. Now come with me into the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, please. The Galatian epistle, and the very last chapter. That's chapter number 6. This chapter, just for information purposes, divides very broadly into two separate parts. Now that's, of course, this of course does not include everything which I'm going to mention just now. From verse 1 to the end of verse number 10, you have fulfilling the law of Christ. Now that's very, very important, especially in the days in which we live. So many of God's people are self-willed and who want to go their own way from time to time, and unfortunately do it. But in verse 2, we're told, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Because you remember, the Lord Jesus was the great burden bearer. Who bore any greater burden than he did? I was thinking about the words of the hymn as we sat there this morning. He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. So, burden-bearing began with him, and it continues on with you, to you and I, and through you and I, as the people of God today, the one toward the other. Now, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 18, you have Paul's benediction, drawing the epistle to a close and coming to certain valuable conclusions. Now, I want to read that benediction to you this morning, and then I want to talk about one particular verse. But we'll read it because it is spiritually beneficial. Paul writes, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, that's one of the things that convinces me that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his eyesight. Others may disagree. That's fine. They're perfectly welcome to their opinion. I often say that I don't mind anybody disagreeing with me as long as they know I'm right and they're wrong. Doesn't really matter. But it almost seems like he's getting down and squinting, you know, and writing in a big way. But one of the other things that convinces me about his eyesight was whenever he railed on the great high priest on one occasion in the Acts of the Apostles, and you remember that story And whenever he was smitten and rebuked for it, he said, more or less in an apologetic manner, "I didn't know." Now, no one could tell me that the great Apostle Paul would not recognize the Lord's great high priest in full regalia. He would have known him immediately. I don't think he was able to see him properly, you see. And all those things convince me that it was his eyesight. However, that's another issue which I'll go no further with. Verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Wee bit of paradise there, little bit. "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature," or if you like, a new creation. You remember, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me." Here's a very interesting statement. "For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." That remarkable statement to make. And yet it was so true, because Paul suffered immensely during his life and times and ministry, and he had in his physical being marks, scars, if you like, that he had received in the service of Christ. It wasn't always a flowery and easy pathway for Paul. It very rarely was from time to time. You read in the Corinthian epistle there, you'll get all the details of what he went through and the hardness he endured as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now the last verse. "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now just run your eye back to verse 14. Very well known verse, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now that's all we're going to read. The Lord will add his blessing to his own precious word. Taking a look again, friends, at this well-known verse in past days, I was struck by the fact that here is a text, or here is a verse, if you like, that from beginning to end describes action. Some good, some not so good. I want to show you that from the verse, first of all, today, and then I want to take a little statement from it and talk to you about it for a time. But as you move into the verse, first of all, you have here what I call forbidden action. Paul says, "But God forbid." Here is something that God will not have. Here is something that God will not tolerate. Here is something that God is against. Now, if God is against something, there's little point in you or I or anyone else being the opposite. We're never going to succeed. You cannot beat down God. That's never, never going to happen. Only last evening, I had a conversation with a young lady who, in earlier days, I remember bright and shining for the Lord. And unfortunately, certain things have crept in, which I won't mention in public, and she has become what I would call a genuine backslider. There is such a thing as a genuine backslider. But in recent days, I've been trying to work with her and trying to show her the folly of her actions. And she kept on saying this to me last night, but I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe the other. You see? And I said to her, dear, you can believe whatever you like, but God condemns it. And if God condemns it, it doesn't matter what you believe, it will never make it right. It never will. And I quoted her this, but God forbid. Now, if God forbids something, it's very foolish for you and I to push it any further. So there's forbidden action, and we'll take that no further in the meeting today. Foolish action comes next. Do God's people ever act the fool? Well, I wish I could stand up here and tell you no. But they do from time to time. And here's what Paul is saying. What is it that God forbids that I should glory? My, my. Paul, I wondered last night, you know, if I was standing beside him, what sort of a way I would have talked to him about that I should glory. But Paul, you were a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You were brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. As far as religion is concerned, you were one of the highest and most religious men in your particular and among your particular people. But Paul says, no, I'm not going to glory in that. But Paul, you had a remarkable conversion on the Damascus Road, probably the most remarkable one recorded in the book. And then, right on the heels of your conversion, there came this call coming through another servant of Christ. I am going to use this man, but he's going to be shown first what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, there were very few men had a conversion and a call like that, if any. But Paul would say, no, I'm not going to glory in that either. God forbid that I should glory. But again, you could say, Paul, you were a great evangelist. And of course, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles and look at the steps that this man took and the roads down which he walked and the paths along which he traveled, spreading the message of the gospel and establishing churches that lasted, some of them, if not all of them, for decades. Yes, Paul was a mighty man in that regard. I was very struck by what our brother Bert was saying there in prayer this morning about the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher and this business of one man doing everything, which is Nicolaitanism, and that's, of course, what it is. That Nicolaitan word comes, if memory serves me correctly, from a compound word of two, Nikao, laos. Nikao means to conquer. Laos means the laity. To conquer the laity, it's simply sticking a man up here, letting him do everything, and nobody else opening their mouth or doing a thing. Now, that come in as a deed in one of the churches. Read it for yourself. But it very soon became a doctrine. But God never changed his mind. The people of God did. But he didn't at all. He hated it in the first instance. He hated it in the second. Because it causes the gifts that he has given to be buried in the earth. And that's a tragedy, a big tragedy. However, I'll take that one no further in the meeting today. But Paul, you are a very accomplished man in the service of Christ. But I'm not going to glory in that either, at all. Now, Paul, the Lord took you aside and he did for you what he never done, to the best of our knowledge, with anyone else. He told you about the Lord's Supper by special revelation. Now, you remember that when you read the Corinthian epistle and come to remember the Lord upon the first day of the week, it was Paul that wrote that. But Paul wasn't saved at the time that Lord gave that. He was still a non-believer. He was still a religious fanatic. How did he learn what he did? The Lord took him aside and gave it to him by a special revelation. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That's his exact words. He got it by a special revelation from God. What about the second coming? He wasn't there when the Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again." But he wasn't there. He didn't hear that. The rest did. Where did he get it from? Again, he was took aside and he was given a special revelation from God. I meet people today, and I'm sure maybe you meet them too in the course of ministry, and they all say this to me: "The Lord said this to me, and the Lord said that to me." And that scares the wits out of me. It really does, because I think if God was speaking to me like that twice or three times a day, being a man still in the flesh, I'd run and hide. That's my honest thinking about it. But the Lord seems to talk to these fellows night and day, and I just think they have a good imagination. I think that's the way it is. But you know, obviously, the Lord didn't take Paul aside and tell him these things every day. Those are two things, and they're all I'm aware of, that he received by divine revelation from God. But Paul, look at all this. Look at the man you were. Look at the ministry you had. Look at the way God blessed you and used you and guided you, and your ministry has been sustained. But I'm not going to glory. That's foolish action. I don't like to hear it. I knew of a preacher one time, and he had one favorite word, and that was the word "I." You see, now this genuinely happened, and it was "I this" and "I that" and "I the other," you see. And that's not very wise, I can tell you, at all. But there was an old guy listening to him, you see. And this old fella listened to this I going on until he could listen to it no more. And one night he jumped up in the meeting and he shouted, "Lord, knock his eye out!" You see, so he didn't mean that eye. He meant the eye. Knock the eye out, but it cured him. Put an end to it, you see. What on earth would we use that "I" all the time for? It's him we're here to talk about, not I. Now, don't start boasting, friends. It's a very foolish thing to do. Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory." So there's what we call forbidden and foolish action. But Paul would maybe seem to have just a little bit of a rethink. And he brings us to focused action because he focuses his mind on something that he feels he can glory in. Now, you and I in the meeting this morning can do exactly the same as Paul did. And there's nothing wrong in what he did here, but it's very much right. And around the table of memories this morning, we have been doing exactly as Paul did. What is he focused on? "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross." And he brings the cross out of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's what I want to glory in. the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just going to bypass that because I want to come back to that statement in a moment. I knew an old lady one time very, very well, and she came from Belfast, and she came to live in the village that I was brought up in. And she was a very godly woman. It was always a pleasure to go down to the house and visit her and talk to her. She had only one subject, and that was the Lord. Nothing else. You heard nothing about wind or weather or sea or anything else, politics or anything of the sort. She only talked about the Lord and the Lord alone. It was always a joy to get into her company. But she told me a very remarkable thing. When she was converted at first, and for the majority of her Christian life, she attended Templemore Hall in Belfast. You see, now the leader of the work there in Templemore Hall for many, many years was W.E. Tocher. And that's the man that the late Willie Mullen was saved through, Mr. Tocher. And she told me this. She said, you know, I went along every Sunday morning without fail. She said, I wouldn't have missed it for anything. For 3 years, to hear him preaching on the Psalms, one every Sunday. Now, I never got round to asking her, but I often wondered what he'd done when he came to 119. That would have been a bit of a task to do that in one morning. However, I never got an answer to that, for I never asked, so there it is. But here's what she said to me, and I thought it was amazing. She said, you know, Harvey, if Christ and the cross was not in the psalm, he put them in it. And I thought that made sense. It really did. Let me repeat it. If Christ and the cross were not in the psalm, he put them in it. Now, I never heard that man, ever. Never had the privilege of listening to him. However, when a man's reputation lasts until today, he had a most remarkable and God-guided ministry. But we'll come back to that in a minute or two. Saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come to forgotten action here in a very special way. Because two things are here. Paul goes on, by whom the world is crucified unto me. In other words, when Paul got saved and became a Christian and began his great ministry as he did, the world put Paul on a cross. This is the religious world, I'm persuaded, he's talking about here. They didn't want anything more to do with him. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Yes, he was like Nicodemus. He was on the top rung of the religious ladder. But now he's confessed Christ that they rejected. Now he has become an absolute follower of the Lord Jesus Christ day and night. He's out and out now to exalt the very name that he sought in bygone days to wipe off the face of the earth. And because of that, they said, Paul, we're finished with you. We want nothing more to do with you. They forbid any contact with him. And Paul only received persecution from them. That was all, but he received no encouragement whatever. Religion can be an awful thing. It certainly can. So much folly, so many mistakes are bound up in religion. That's forgotten action. But watch how he finished this. You know, I remember coming to know the Lord as a late teenager, about 17 and a half. And one of my biggest problems, if that's the word to use, was what about the pals or the chums or the fellas that I knew? And I remember a guy by the name of Frank, was his name, coming to me about 2 days later, and he said to me, and this is the way he put it, he said, have you got good living? That's the way he put it to me. Well, I said, don't know what about the good living bit. In them days, I didn't know a big lot. But I said, I've got saved, if that's what you want to know. And do you know something? From that day on, I never had any bother with those boys because they didn't want me. That's the way it was. And they made it clear and plain that they didn't want me. Because the things that I once did with them, I wasn't going to do anymore. And my life became a rebuke to them and I had to leave their company. I had no bother doing it. They didn't have to chase me either. I knew they didn't want me. That was obvious. I was quite happy about that, because from the word go, I have always enjoyed the company of the people of God. Always have. I knew an old fellow well. He was called Bob Beer. Isn't that an odd name? And his next door neighbour was a man called George Rice. Beer and Rice. I've never tasted it. I don't think I'll try. I don't know what it would be like. The two of them never learned to ride a bike until they were both over 80. And I can remember the one holding up the other in the old aerodrome down in the village till the two learned the bike, and the sweat blinding them, trying to learn to ride these bicycles. I can still remember that. Beer and Rice, the two of them, were busy at it. But Beer was a strange character. You see, he would have started around an empty house. He really would. And he used to come into the prayer meeting on a Saturday night, and he would sit down. And it didn't matter who was doing what. You could have been praying, you could have been singing. He sat down and he said, "Mid scenes of confusion and divers complaints," and he created the most of them, the divers complaints, "how sweet to my soul is the communion of saints." Never forgot that. Stuck in my mind. And bad and all as he was, he enjoyed the fellowship of God's people. I used to tease him and keep him at it. He seemed to enjoy it, but that's another subject. Anyway. Well now, Paul, the world has put you on a cross. Well, says Paul, "and I unto the world." I'll just do the same with them. If they want nothing to do with me, I'm not running after them. I'll have nothing more to do with them either. And he turned his back on the religious world and he went out and he preached the gospel to the Gentile world, where the Lord had called him and to where God had sent him. And what a fantastic job he made. What a remarkable job. I have no idea how many souls have been won through this man. No idea. Because people are being won through the ministry of the Apostle Paul still. Because people are preaching the things he wrote. You see. And the things he wrote are going into the heart, bringing conviction and leading poor sinners to Christ. So that's just a little bit about what this verse is about. You just take that home and have a good think about it. Now, two words, the cross. "In the cross of Christ I glory." Looking to see if that hymn was in your book, and it is. "Towering o'er the racks of time, the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." The cross. The cross. Let me say this, friends, that the cross is God's centerpiece as far as the Word of God is concerned. Amen. It's there from Genesis right through to Revelation. Amen. Way on in the Garden of Eden, I believe it's there. Because you remember, God made coats of skin, and he clothed and he covered Adam and Eve. Where did he get the clothes, the skins from? Animals must have died. Was Adam being taught right away about the need for a sacrifice for sin? I think he was. Way back yonder in the Garden of Eden. That was the cross that God was teaching them. The cross. And when you come away into the book of Genesis, that I may refer to a little later, what about the new song? "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." So at the beginning of our Bible, it's there. And at the end of our Bible, it's also there. The cross. Couldn't help thinking, coming down to the meeting this morning, about the lamb. Do you remember whenever Abraham and Isaac were ascending the mount to that place of sacrifice, Isaac turned to his dad and he said, "Look," and I'm using language you can understand, "here's all the things needed for a sacrifice. But where's the lamb? Now, Abraham turned and he looked at him and he said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Amen. Now, you know as well as I today that it wasn't a lamb that was offered in the place of Isaac, it was a ram. Was Abraham wrong? No. What Abraham was doing was this, my friends. He was looking away down to the cross. And what he was saying to Isaac was this, my son, God himself will be the lamb provided. And wasn't that the case? The Lord Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. God himself, Isaac, will be the lamb provided. What a man Abraham was. What a man. I was reading through the life of that man recently, and he was a remarkable character. A remarkable character. I couldn't help thinking about the time when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees onto a land that I will show you. So he was leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and he was going to a land that God will show him. And to put it in language you can understand, if you'd been standing at the door and you saw him with the cases packed, and him and Mrs. Abraham were leaving, and you said to him, where are you going? I don't know. You think he was crazy. He didn't know where he was going, but he was going to a land that I will show thee. And of course, he was a man of faith. You see, he trusted God when he knew not where. And you come to that situation with Isaac. He trusted God when he knew not why. You know. And you talk about the birth of Isaac. He trusted God when he knew not how. And if you can trust God when you know not where or why or how, you'll do all right. You certainly will. That's the lesson of Abraham's faith. He was a mighty man. But away there, God said, God himself will be the lamb provided. Come into the book of Exodus. There the lamb is prophesied, if you like. In the book of Exodus, you remember the Passover lamb. A lamb without blemish and without spot. I was reading an article here recently where a commentator said this, that on the Passover night, they reckoned there was about somewhere in the region of 250,000 lambs slain. Now, I don't know where they got that figure from. I have no idea. But I could believe that. It was a lamb for a house. And the children of Israel by this time were nearly an uncountable multitude. You see, but you never read about lambs in Exodus. Never. It's always the lamb singular. Always. And the precious blood of the lamb. And that gracious promise, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Typical of the precious blood that was going to be shed yonder at the place called Calvary. So without going into too much detail, in Genesis, the lamb is prophesied. In Exodus, he's typified. Now, when you come into the book of John, John's gospel, you remember John was preaching and baptizing on the Jordan. And as he was getting on with this fascinating ministry that God had given to him, he looked out over the heads of those that were gathered one day, and he saw the Lord Jesus coming. And like every other true and faithful evangelist, if you like, he turned their attention away from him to Christ. And he used those amazing words, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And there the Lamb was identified. People got to know who he was. The identification of Christ, the promised Lamb. The Lamb of God, I often think of this statement, which taketh away the sin of the world. How on earth was that done? What a task. Only Christ could do it. Yeah. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. When you come to the end of the four Gospels, the cross comes out again. And in the end of the four Gospels, the Lamb is crucified. Crucified yonder at the place called Calvary. What a horrible death. What a terrible thing. And yet, an absolute must for your salvation and mine. There was no other way a God of love could find to reconcile the world and save a lost mankind. Calvary covers it all. The Lamb was crucified. When you come to the epistles, in particular to the writings of Paul again, you get the Lamb magnified, because in his writings, Paul shows the magnificence of Christ. It's like taking a magnifying glass and looking through it, and everything becomes larger and bigger. And it's the same with the writings of Paul about Christ. The more you look, the more you see. And the brighter they shine, and the larger they become. You take the Acts of the Apostles, for example. You remember in the Acts, the Apostle Paul gives his testimony three times. Now, if you take time to look at the light that shone around him on the Damascus Road, the first time he describes that light, he calls it a light that shone around him. The second time, it was a great light. You see, and the third time, it was a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. So the closer he got to heaven, the brighter the light shone. Get that again. A light, a great light, and a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. It ought to be the same with you and I, who know the Lord. We're getting very close to heaven. One way or the other. I talked to an old boy not so very long ago, and he had celebrated his 100th birthday. And he told me, he says, "You know, Harvey, I'm getting short of future." Well, looking around me this morning, I think we're nearly all the same. Getting short of future. Now, I'd never heard that statement before, but it's true. We're wrestling on toward heaven. But it ought to be getting brighter and brighter and brighter as the days go by. You know, the Lamb magnified. Oh, the magnificence of Christ. When you go into the book of the Revelation, the Lamb is glorified. John turned to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And what did he see? He saw a Lamb. A Lamb. As it had been slain. The term means freshly offered in sacrifice, which teaches me this, that Calvary will never be forgotten. Never. I was telling folks in a meeting here the other night, you know, there's only five things in heaven that are man-made. You probably know this, but it bears repeating. And that's the wounds in the hands and the feet and the side of Christ. Everything else is God-made, but those five wounds are man-made, and they will never be forgotten. When we look at them, we'll realize the price that was paid for your salvation and for mine. Now, that shows you, I trust beyond a doubt, that the cross is central in God's thinking. There you have the cross and its centrality in our Bible. And what a centrality it is. It's God's centerpiece. But let me go on quickly to say this, that the cross is God's masterpiece. The cross. Who but God would ever think of justifying sinners? Who? I was last evening watching an item on television which I was told was on, and it was, and it was what the Nazis did to people who wouldn't obey them. Never seen anything like it in my life. There was absolutely no mercy. None at all. And the sad thing to me about it all was the majority of the people who were most brutally treated were women. Terrible. Terrible situation, what they did. You see, the women who had children were forced to stand and watch while they bashed the brains of their children out against a tree. That's what we're talking about. This was done. Totally merciless. Totally. But how different was God? Uh-huh. Oh, the cross was his masterpiece. Through the Savior, how much has he achieved? I know he has opened up the gates of heaven for you and I. And those will remain open until the rapture, until he comes again. But I repeat what I said earlier. Who but God would have ever thought of justifying sinners? What would the law of this land and others have done to us if they really knew what we were up to and what we had done in the days before conversion? There would have been no mercy. Very little of it. None at all. But mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. It was a masterpiece. There's no question about that. And John the Apostle, when he was writing, I'll be finished just in a couple of minutes, he used the word manifested here and there in his writings. Now, if you take time and find them and read them, there are different lessons. But let me just pick out a couple. John says that Christ was manifested to take away our sin. He did it. He achieved it. It is finished. Where did he do it? On the cross. Think of that. God's masterpiece. Manifested to destroy the works of the devil. He did it. Where? He did it on the cross. He dealt Satan a moral death blow from which he will never survive. He is a defeated foe. My, what a masterpiece the cross was. And then finally, maybe I'm being a wee bit fanciful with this one, but you'll forgive me. The cross was his centerpiece and his masterpiece, and it will be in God's mantelpiece forever, up there in heaven. The cross. I've quoted it to you. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. First time I went to Wales, I got to know a family very well, and on the last Saturday before the mission was over, the lady of the house said to me, "Harvey, in the middle of the afternoon today, could you come over about 3 o'clock to the house? I want you to do something for me." I said, "Okay, what do you want?" "Oh," she says, "I'll tell you when you come." Not very keen on that sort of an arrangement, but I went over anyway. And I sat down, and we started to talk. The next thing, her eldest daughter and the husband and the family arrived, and then the other daughter, she only has two children, arrived with her husband and family, and they sat down as well. And I'm sitting thinking, what in the world is going on here? The next thing, what drives up to the front door of the house but a hearse? Oh, I said, "Lovely. What on earth is happening now?" Now, this lady's husband had died 2 weeks before I went over for the mission. And I had known him previous to this. But what I didn't know was that when they went to buy a plot in the graveyard for burial, it was just £8,000. That was all. And they were doing this to promote cremation. That's the whole idea. And she had no choice. None at all. There was no other way to go. So she had to submit to it. So what was coming down that afternoon was Glenn's ashes. See? And the undertaker brought them in, and she had me there to read and pray. I don't like cremations at all. I've done two in my time because I had no other choice. It was the family's wish. And I knew the people involved, and I didn't want to say too much. But it's a terrible thing to have to do, to watch that body going away into the flames. Because where you're standing as the man who's doing the job, you can see that. You've got to push a button, and you can see that coffin sliding away into the flame. It's a horrible thing to look at. But the undertaker came and he put this thing on the mantelpiece. See? And I read a bit of scripture, I can't remember what, and I prayed, thank God for the life and testimony of the man, for he was a godly man. And that was it. But I was back again in about 6 months. I went into the house, and here's this box still sitting on the mantelpiece. See? And I looked at her and I said, hey, why have you that thing sitting there still? I said, that gives me the creeps every time I look at it, you know. And she went over and she opened it and she said to me, Harvey, look, and there's the ashes in there on one side. She says, that bit's for me when I go in there. And she said, the family can do whatever they like. But the ashes were on the mantelpiece. And they were very precious to her. Made me think about this. God's mantelpiece. And the cross will be there. And it will never be forgotten. Amen. Never be forgotten. Amen. Calvary covers it all. You got a closing hymn, Brother Sam? I'll leave it to you. I have a habit of giving out hymns nobody knows.
Trumpet of the Lord.
What's that, Sam?